where we're going to find our text today. One of the strangest things that I've ever had happen to me as a pastor was when I was in Mississippi and I was preaching the funeral for one of the cotton farmers down there. His wife had passed away, and one of the last responsibilities you have as a pastor is to stand by the casket as the family comes by, and even after they finished, wait until the funeral director closes the casket for the final time. And the husband was standing there by the casket, and I overheard the funeral director ask him not once, not twice, three times, "Are you sure?" He nodded each time, said, "I'm sure." I had no idea what they were talking about. On the way from the church to the graveyard, the funeral director let me know that what he was asking the husband three times was he certain that they were going to bury his wife with the rings on her fingers? Rings that he said totaled over $60,000 in worth. It seems that in the intervening days between her death and her burial, the two daughters were in disagreement as to which one was going to get which ring. And they never could settle it. So Dad settled it for them. And he buried his wife with those rings still intact. Strange request. It's not the strangest request, perhaps, ever when a person died. Frederick Bauer, you may remember, in 1966, was the inventor of the Pringles can. Brand new way to take care of your potato chips, not just throw them in a bag, but to stack them methodically. Well, when Mr. Bauer passed away in 2008, he requested that his ashes, you guessed it, be placed in a Pringles can. In case you were wondering, it was original flavor. It's true. Comedian Jack Benny stipulated that after his death, that a red rose would be delivered to his wife every single day. And when he died on Christmas morning, 1974, that's exactly what occurred for 9 years until his wife also passed away. German poet Heinrich Heine, in 1856, left his entire estate to his wife on one condition: that she remarry. He stated that, "I want her to remarry so there will be at least one man to regret my death." Marvel Comics writer Mark Gruenwald requested that his ashes be mixed with ink to print comics after his death, and so it is to this day. You can find on eBay 1996 first edition Squadron Supreme comic book that literally has its author in the pages. Toronto attorney Charles Miller left a large sum back in 1926 when he passed away for any Toronto woman who would have the most children over the next decade. So it was in that competition that four women tied, each raising 9 children and receiving $125,000 to help support them. Henry Budd was a London businessman who left his estate in 1842 in equal shares to his two sons, on the one provision that they never, quote, "sully their lip with a mustache." That's interesting. Charles Byrne was a 7'7" young man at the age of 23 who passed away in 1783 with the request that his bones be buried at sea so at last in death he would be at peace and not be stared at by people. Unfortunately, one of his so-called friends sold Byrne's body to anatomy doctors who put his bones on display where they still remain at the Royal College of Surgeons in London. Jeremy Bentham was an English philosopher who in 1850 left his entire London estate to a hospital with the stipulation that they embalm his body in wax and put his body in a glass case in the boardroom. And so the hospital did. Thus, for 92 years after his death, Jeremy Bentham was a guest at every single hospital board of directors meeting. Those are some weird, strange final requests. But we're going to look at one in the scripture today that hopefully is not just strange, but hopefully is one that builds our faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. Last week we looked at faith. Faith, how God meets us in the middle of the storm and carries us through when we have God-honoring faith. Here we have the example of Joseph. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, it says, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones." This deathbed scene is the last picture, actually, in the book of Genesis. The twilight of a long and storied life. Although he's dying physically, Joseph has never been more alive unto God. We remember as a teen how his brothers sold him off into slavery. Now those same brothers gather around his deathbed nearly 100 years later to bid him farewell. Now I don't have a morbid fascination today, no Shakespearean dust of death settling over my mind. That's not the reason we're looking at this passage today, except for this. It is a huge part of my responsibility as a pastor to prepare the people under my watch for their own death. I know this all the rage that I'm supposed to be some superstar CEO, given a success and growth and help this church thrive and achieve business success and popularity in the community, help you to have all the answers for how to be a person in your family, help your children succeed, be the Bible answer trivia man, certainly. I know it's forbidden nowadays, it's sort of taboo that you would ever speak on a subject outside just a funeral on death. And yet here in the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews 11, the author includes this poignant scene of Joseph as the highlight of his life. Back in Genesis chapter 50, the Bible records this scene for us as well. It says in Genesis 50 and verse 24, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Joseph, on his deathbed, recognized the inevitable. He said, "I am about to die, but God." In other words, I'm dying, but God's not dying. I'm passing from the scene, but God very much is alive and in charge. Joseph made them swear an oath to honor his last and dying request, "You shall carry up my bones from here." So friend, what is crystal clear is that the acid test of faith is not what it is just in day-to-day living. It is ultimately and always when you face the greatest obstacle of all, that of death. The strength or weakness of that faith will be exposed in that moment. Joseph, on his deathbed, is not whimpering. He's not crying. He's not hanging on to this world. Instead, he looked confidently towards his reward, knowing that God would keep every promise of his infallible word. So I want us to think together about this verse in Hebrews 11:22 and about this incredible faith of Joseph. First, I want you to notice what I'll call the perseverance of his faith. The perseverance of his faith. It says, Joseph, when he was dying. Notice that his faith lasted all the way to the end. There's so many incidents in the life of Joseph that the author of Hebrews could have pointed to. Instead, he shows just this last scene of his life. The life of Joseph, as you know, takes up Genesis chapters 37 through chapter 50. Many incidents he could have highlighted, but it's not how you start the race that counts the most, but how you finish. The author of Hebrews could have talked about how Joseph grew up the youngest of his father Jacob, who was loved the most by his father because of his unique birth near the end of Jacob's life. Of course, he was given the coat of many colors, that unique signpost to everybody who was watching, that he was the favored one, he was the special one, he was the loved one. Certainly didn't endear him to his other brothers. If that wasn't enough, he started having strange dreams. And he was bold enough, or we might say foolish enough, to tell his brothers all about his dreams. He told them how he had dreams of how all the stalks of grain bowed down to the one stalk, and that God had showed him that he was that one stalk that all of his brothers were bowing down to. He told his brothers how he had a dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bowed down to him. And he was not bashful about telling that dream to his brothers. Certainly pushed them to the edge, so much so that at the age of 17 they conspired together they were going to kill their youngest brother, Joseph. One of the brothers spotted a pit in the ground and they were going to leave him in that hole in the ground and then come back and bring the news to their father that he had been killed. But then they saw a caravan of the Ishmaelites coming by, and they decided instead, as sort of a sign of grace, that they would sell him off into slavery and then tell their father that he was killed by the animals. So he was sold off to a foreign and heathen land of Egypt, where he remained for the rest of his life. But what's clear when you read in the book of Genesis is that though Joseph lived in Egypt, Egypt never lived in him. What an example he was. You read on in Genesis and find out he was a young and attractive man serving in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife had an eye for him. She propositioned him. He refused. And because of his refusal, because of his devout faith to God, she retaliated and accused him of rape. And thus he spent 13 years in prison for a crime that he did not commit. While in prison, he became friends with others of the Pharaoh's household, who when they were released, forgot Joseph and left him to languish in prison. Even though he was forgotten, even though he was falsely accused, his heart never became bitter. He was resolute in his faith towards God. Because God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, you remember, he eventually rose to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh himself. He rises to the second of command behind Pharaoh, given stature and rule over the vast kingdom. So much so that when a worldwide famine comes, he eventually sends for his brothers and his father to return to Egypt to be saved, to be given food and nourishment. And thus, during that famine, Israel was saved and brought over to Egypt, and he saves the entire race. What a role model Joseph is. He acquired an Egyptian title. He married an Egyptian wife. He lived in the Egyptian culture and lifestyle. And yet, with all the blessings of God, Egypt never got into him. He never gave in to worldliness. He never gave in to sin and riches of this life. He was surrounded by wickedness everywhere he turned, yet he resisted those temptations and remained faithful to his God. After his father Jacob passes away, his brothers fear that Joseph's going to finally exact revenge on them, and so they come and beg for their lives. And he famously answers, "Am I in the place of God?" That's a great question, by the way. When you have that opportunity to get back at somebody, when you have the opportunity to put somebody in their place through your gossip or through your, devoid actions, You ought to ask that question Joseph asked, am I in the place of God? He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And yet the author of Hebrews, of all the incidents in Joseph's life, of all the great examples of what a model of faith that he was, he doesn't mention any of them. He doesn't mention his incredible story from the pit to the prison to the palace. Of all the examples of great notoriety out of this life and out of the faith of Joseph, it is this final scene that's held up as the apex of his life. See, it's extremely difficult to fake faith when you know you're facing death. It's easy on Sunday morning. Put a smile on. We talked about that last week. Just tell everybody you're good. Oh yeah, everything's fine. But when you're on your deathbed, when you know your life is at the end, in the last hours, there's nothing like death to bring clarity to the issues of life. A Christian who fears death has a severe weakness in his or her faith. But like Joseph, to have a quiet, humble confidence in the promises of God reveals a genuineness and a depth of that real faith. So I wonder this morning whether you and I will have this kind of faith when we face death. Jesus said, he who endures till the end will be saved. And Joseph is a great example of just that. Paul also exhibits this kind of faith during his first Roman imprisonment in Philippians 1. He writes to that church and says in verses 19 through 21, yes, and I will rejoice. For though I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said, for me to live is, I wonder, how would you complete that sentence? For me to live is, for Paul, it was Christ. And if you answer any other way than Christ, for you to die will be loss and to perish eternally. He goes on in the next verse in Philippians 1:22 and says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. That should be our heart. Either one's a great choice. To live on in this life for Christ, to honor Him and to glorify Him by our actions and by our day-to-day living, that should be wonderful. But Paul says to go immediately to be with Christ, to pass from this life and to go from the next life, that is far better. But Paul says if He determines I'll stay, then I'll stay and honor and glorify Him. If I'm to live on this life, then fruitful labor for Christ and for His glory will be my goal. Or if the Lord should choose to call me home at this moment, praise God. If I should graduate to glory, to go into His very presence, the one who is the object of my faith, the object of my affection, that will be far better. It makes no difference, Paul says. I live for Christ or I die for Christ. Well, as you probably know, God in His providence allowed Paul to live on and to be released that first time from his imprisonment. Now he's facing, in the future, a similar situation in 2 Timothy. He's facing what turns out to really be the end of his life. And he writes one of the last letters from his hand in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Friend, this is how a Christian ought to die, with strong trust in the Lord, knowing our times and our future and our destiny is in His hands. So let me encourage you this morning to have this heart, to have this mindset as you approach your final days on this earth. You say, Pastor, well, I don't think I'm dying. Friend, that's where you're wrong. All of us are dying. We're all dying here today. He doesn't have to take our life. All He has to do is to stop giving it. Our heartbeat is just a funeral dirge. Each beat, another beat of the drum, taking us 1 second closer to the grave. We are all in Adam, all dying. But for the believer, the light of the gospel shines even brighter than death that encompasses us all around. The joy He gives is more powerful as the day of our last breath approaches, because He gives more grace. There's even such a thing in the Scripture as dying grace, so that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And Joseph is experiencing that kind of dying grace. So we see the perseverance of his faith. It is strong unto the end. Second, I want you to see in this text not only the perseverance of his faith, I want you to see the pillars of his faith. It says there in Hebrews 11, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. Now, this is amazing because we can read back thousands of years later and we remember Moses, we remember the Exodus. It's an incident that's central to the life of the people of God in the Old Testament. But Joseph, on his deathbed, the Exodus has never happened yet. He's looking forward in faith, and it says he speaks of the exodus of the Israelites. Here was the steel of his soul. Here was the concrete of his faith. His faith was in the promises, yet future, of Almighty God. He remembered the promise that God made 200 years earlier to his great-grandfather Abraham. The promise that God would deliver them out of the slavery of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. So as Joseph lays on his deathbed, he is strengthened by the promises of the Word of God. Genesis 15 records this promise given unto his great-grandfather. It says in Genesis 15, 13, Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And of course, this is precisely what occurred. They did go into slavery exactly for 400 years. God did judge the Egyptians with the 10 plagues in Exodus 7. They did come out with many possessions, as you read about in Exodus 12. God did keep His word exactly as He gave it to Abram 600 years before its final fulfillment. Exodus 15, 15 says, As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. He's saying to Abram, You're not going to go to the promised land. You're not going to make it there. You're going to die. You shall be buried in a good old age, he says. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. At this time, a generation is about 100 years. And God is predicting exactly when and exactly how the Exodus will occur 400 years in the future. God's not only going to allow the extremes of the sins of the Canaanites and the Amorites, eventually, he says, he's going to bring Joshua and the people of God to bring judgment, to use them to cleanse the land. So on his deathbed, Joseph remembers the Word of God. Those are the things that really bring comfort. Those words of God are what bring strength and joy in your heart and life. Joseph believed the same God, brought each aspect of this promise into the open, and thus he would ultimately lead his people into the promised land, just as he had promised his great-grandfather. And here at the end of his life, at the age of 110, Joseph is standing upon that promise. What promise can we stand upon? What words from God do we have as we face the end of this life? Well, we have 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says in verse 53, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friend, there is victory for every Christian who approaches death. Through death and the resurrection of Jesus, death is defeated, the grave is swallowed up, and we have that sweet victory that we sang about in Christ Jesus. This is why for the believer, death is now pictured as something harmless. Death is pictured as sleep, completely harmless. By faith in Christ, we lay down our bodies to be awakened by God in heaven. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body than to be at home with the Lord." Friend, there's no purgatory. You close your eyes in death, the Bible says, and you awaken in the very presence of the Lord. Of course, without faith in God, one would go immediately into the flames of hell forever. But what a promise for the child of God. What a promise for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Immediately into heaven, where you'll never be more alive. You'll never be more awake. You'll never be more glorified than in His presence. How much better to be there than in this world of sorrow and suffering and sin. Or we have the promise of Job 19. When confronted with the possibility of his own death, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the earth again will stand. And after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Friend, we're not going to be looking for one another, at least not at first. Well, our eyes will open, and we, as we just heard, we shall see Jesus just as He is. And we will worship Him, and we will serve Him, and we will magnify Him forever and ever. The One who has made us for Himself. The One who has redeemed us by the blood of the cross. What a hope we have before us. Or as Paul said, perhaps in the greatest chapter in the entire Bible, in Romans 8:35, "What then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friend, do you stand on that promise? Do you stand under the blood of Jesus by your faith in His blessed Son? Or as Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Truly, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. But friend, God has saved the best for last. As we approach the end of this life, all of His promises are yes and amen for the child of God. And we see here in this one verse, encapsulating the life of Joseph, we see the perseverance of his faith. Second, we see the pillars of his faith, the promises of God themselves. And third, I want you to see the priority of his faith. The priority of his faith. It says, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Friend, at the end of your life, it's no time to bring up secondary or trivial matters. This is what's utmost on his heart. This is what is tops in his mind and life. Jesus said that a man speaks out of the abundance of his heart. And here Joseph is giving instructions regarding his burial. To be most precise, not just his first burial that will occur in Egypt, but rather his second burial that shall occur in the Promised Land. That is, he's not only going to be buried there in Egypt, but he's not going to be entombed forever next to the pharaohs where he deserved and where he belonged. But no, his heart is so with the people of God and so with the kingdom of God, so with the promises of God, that he orders, he makes his brothers swear that his very bones will be taken into the Promised Land. He said, I don't want to be left behind when the saints go marching into that Promised Land of Almighty God. He's so united with the work of God, so united with the program of God and with the people of God, he didn't want to be left out even after his death. He's saying, even if it's only my bones going into the Promised Land, I want to go in there with you. And as we saw in Genesis 50, he expands this out. It says, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. God's not dying, even though I'm dying, Joseph is saying. And God surely will keep his word. He will surely keep his promise. And you will carry up my bones from here. Friend, Joseph believed the promises of God. He knows the same God that brought them into Egypt, just as he promised, would ultimately deliver them and bring them back into Canaan. And when he did, he wanted his bones to go along. Heard about recently some ladies in the uppity suburbs of Dallas, the North Park Shopping Center, who are frequent flyers among the Neiman Marcus shoppers. Neiman Marcus, you can also pronounce that needless markup. But they're in this very, very wealthy suburb of Dallas, and they are with all the glitz and the glamorous who shop there. Interestingly, immediately across the street from that shopping center is a cemetery. And the most expensive plots in the entire cemetery are those that are closest to the shopping mall, and specifically Neiman Marcus. You talk about shop till you drop. And so these ladies are telling the newsman in the Dallas News that they want to be buried there, and so they're arguing with one another who's going to bid the highest on those particular burial plots. There's a bidding war going on for those pieces of ground. Well, just like that, Joseph is looking to where his body is going to rest. And he wants his bones ultimately to rest where his heart is. He wants his legacy not to be back in Egypt, not to be with his stuff, and not to be with his houses, or his cash, or his stock, or his investments. He wants his ultimate legacy to be one of faith. The Bible records the rest of this story for us. In Exodus 13 and verse 18, 400 years in the future, it says, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt. That's interesting. Just like God told Abram. Just like Joseph said would happen. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And watch this. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. You know, among all the ministers, among all the servants of God that were coming with Moses, those who had charge over the tabernacle, those who would carry the Ark of the Covenant, I wonder who the minister of bones was. Wonder whose resume said, yeah, I'm the minister of music and I'm the minister of youth, and somewhere along the line, someone said, well, I'm the minister of the bones. That would really highlight a resume, would it not? Moses was raised up by God to deliver the people of God, and now as he's leaving Egypt, Moses remembers the promise of God. So he carries the bones of Joseph across the Red Sea. They carry the bones of Joseph through 40 years in the desert. Think of it. They carry the bones of Joseph as they cross over the Jordan under Joshua into the Promised Land. And Joseph enters the Promised Land even though Moses doesn't. Moses strikes the rock and God tells him, okay, big boy, you're going to die on this side. You're going to be able to look into the Promised Land, but you're never going to live there. And even though Moses himself, the leader of the Exodus, doesn't get to go into the Promised Land, Joseph does. Joseph goes through his bones. The Bible says in Joshua 24 and verse 29, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. We're fast forwarding a whole century more. Being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Moses died. He doesn't get into the Promised Land. Joshua leads the people of God across the Jordan into the Promised Land, and he conquers over all the enemies of God, and now he's at the end of his life. And verse 31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and as all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua had known all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 32, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Friend, this ought to speak to our priorities, that we would so desire to be with the people of God, that we would worship with them, that we would serve with them, that we would surrender everything on the behalf of the people of God and God's church and God's kingdom, that we would sacrifice for the blessing of God to be on our church and in our lives and in His kingdom. This is always the desire of the true child of God. You can't keep them away from worship. You can't keep them away from service. You can't keep them away from the fellowship of the people of God. So friend, how will it be for you when you approach death? Woody Allen famously said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Joseph had a different opinion. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death visits all of us. All of us are dying moment by moment. Satan in the garden, of course, seduced that original pair. When they said, we couldn't eat this, Satan said, well, when you eat it, you shall be like God, and you shall not surely die. They believed him. They were seduced and fooled. And this lie is going on all the way to this day. Satan tells us, false religion tells us, if we just follow our own way instead of the way of the cross, we won't really die. That's why the Eastern religions are gaining such ground even here in the West, because of the notion of reincarnation, that somehow I can escape death. I can escape judgment. You know, the government spends your money very wisely. That was sarcasm. In addition to studying the speed that shrimp run underwater on treadmills, it's one of the things they spend your tax money on. This last year, the government also spent $5 million studying sororities and fraternities. You know what the bottom line of their study was? Get this. Students in fraternities and sororities like to party and to drink. They learned that through a $5 million study. Wow. The National Institutes of Health this last year spent $400,000 and came to the shocking revelation that found girls prefer to play with Barbie dolls while boys prefer to play with Transformers. Your tax dollars at work. Did you know the government also found in their statistics and all their highfalutin knowledge that one out of one people die? The statistics are in on death. So the question this morning is whether you've committed your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, not just in words, but a real, genuine, deep, heartfelt, life-changing reality. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no second chance. There is no reincarnation. There is no coming back as an amoeba or a frog or anything else. Every person has two unbreakable appointments, and an appointment with death and an appointment with the judgment. The Bible says the day of judgment is coming upon us. It is fixed, it is fair, and it is final. It is fixed. That means every man is going to appear at the last day before the judgment seat of either Christ or the judgment of the world. It is fair. That is, you don't go to heaven because your daddy was a preacher, and you don't go to hell because your mother was a prostitute. Every single person is going to give an account for what they did with Jesus Christ. Your day of judgment is fixed. Your day of judgment is fair. And friend, your day of judgment is final. There's no escape clause. There's no get out of jail free card on that side of the grave. Your only escape and your only hope is in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and acceptance of His truth. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Friend, if you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively and completely, even in the moment that you die, like Joseph, you will never be more alive. Jesus said in Revelation 1, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has sovereign authority over death and the grave. So if you came here this morning, this last Sunday in July, looking for just a nice little talk, that I'll speak about some nice things, some nice topics, make you feel nice and comfortable and cozy, and you go away and you have a nice day, then I've completely failed you. Not when the urgent call of the gospel is, are you ready to face death? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? There is no salvation in the church. There is no salvation in your good works. There is no salvation in a preacher. There is no salvation in baptism. There is no salvation in religion. Acts 4:13, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The entire Christian life is one of faith. Do you believe and trust in God and in His promises that your sins are forgiven? Do you trust His Word? Why believe that heaven is your home? Why believe that the Holy Spirit has forgiven you and taken up residence in your heart? Why believe that heaven and Christ Jesus is your future? Why? Because of the promise of God. Because of the Word of God. Because you believe Him more than yourself. So friend, have you embraced Jesus Christ as your King, repented of your sin, and accepted His free gift of eternal life? The example of Joseph shows us that a man is not ready to live until he is ready to die. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this example of a life of faith that will live, Lord, 110 years based upon the promises of God, and in the final moments of life,